has a lot to say. And the October 4th, 2003 edition has a very interesting story in it about the post office in Jerusalem. It seems that thousands of letters are sent there every year addressed to God and to Jesus Christ. For some reason, post offices around the world send these letters that are addressed to God and to Jesus to Jerusalem. They arrive there by the thousands and hundreds of thousands, either addressed to Jesus or God or Jesus Christ, Jerusalem, just God, Jerusalem. That's according to Yitzhak Rabia, who's the official post office spokesman in Israel. And one particular letter they received was from an Israeli man. He asked God for 5,000 shekels. It's about $1,000 in American dollars. He was in very difficult circumstances. He was very poor. He said, God, would you please send me 5,000 shekels? Well, when the postal workers in the facility read that letter, they were so touched and so moved by this man's letter, his heartfelt appeal to God. They said, let's take up an offering for him. So they took up an offering for him, a little donation for him, and they raised 4,300 shekels. And they sent it to the man's address. Well, about a month later, the man wrote back to God. And Mr. Abinha said, this is what he wrote in his letter. He said, thank you, God, for the 4,300 shekels. It really helped. But next time, please don't send the money by the postman. They're thieves. They stole 700 shekels. That isn't exactly an attitude of gratitude, is it? No, it's more like that rotten little kid on The Simpsons, you know. The Simpsons, the Fox TV show, Bart Simpson, you know, he's one of the stars of that show. He's a wisecracking little brat. Well, one Thanksgiving episode, Bart's dad, Homer, said, Bart, why don't you pray the grace over the Thanksgiving meal? And this is Bart's prayer. Dear God, we paid for all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing. As we approach Thanksgiving, are we like that man in Jerusalem? Or are we like Bart Simpson? The truth is, sometimes we find ourselves praying like Bart. Gratitude is a diminishing quality all around us. What we see more oftentimes than not is ingratitude. But gratitude and faith are close companions, and you almost never find one without the other. Would you please turn with me to the book of Luke today, a story about giving thanks. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. While Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And Jesus said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Luke's account of the healing of the 10 lepers is placed between the duty of servants. If you read just before this, Luke talks about what is the duty of servants. And it comes just before the second coming of Christ. This reminds us that it is our duty, our responsibility, to give thanks to the one who is coming again to reign and rule over heaven and earth. He has delivered us, so we should thank him. The Lord delivers those who call upon him. That's what you see here in verse 11, don't you? He was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. The Lord delivers those who call upon him. He was going up to Jerusalem. You see, he's actually going from the north, Galilee and Samaria in the north, down south to Jerusalem. But in order to go to Jerusalem, you have to go up in elevation because Jerusalem is about 2,200 feet above sea level. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be lifted up on the cross, and then he's going to ascend up back into heaven again. In Luke's gospel, they have what's called the Aliyah. That's a Hebrew word. It just means going up or the ascending. And Luke has written his gospel in such a way that there is an ascending theme that runs throughout the gospel. Luke chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus was speaking to Elijah and Moses about his exodus, which he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Luke 9, 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke 13, 22, and he was passing from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Luke 13, 33, the same idea. A prophet cannot perish outside of Jerusalem. Luke 17, 11, the one we just read. 18, 31, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Because in Luke's gospel, the central place, the central geographical place is Jerusalem, because it is at Jerusalem that Jesus is going to deliver the whole human race. That is where he is going to be sacrificed, lifted up, and that is where he's going to accomplish his greatest ministry. And so in Luke's gospel, he writes this ascending theme. Jesus is passing between two regions, Samaria and Galilee. Samaria and Galilee were two very different regions. One was primarily a Jewish region. Samaria was primarily a region of Gentiles, some Jews, but mostly Gentiles. It was a mixed population, Samaria. Judah was in the south, Samaria was north of that, and Galilee was north of that. Samaria was a mixed population. Sargon the Great, the king of Assyria in 721 BC, took the Jews out of there. Remember, they were the 10 northern tribes. He took them out of there and he brought his own people in. And the Jews in Judah hated them. And the Jews in Galilee hated them because they were a mixed multitude. They hated them because they polluted the Passover in 9 AD. They went into the temple in Jerusalem as a terrorist act or as a way of desecrating the temple. They scattered human bones. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans. Galilee was that region which was distinctive because that's where Jesus did most of his miracles. Isaiah talks about Galilee. And he says, though in Isaiah 9:1, he says, there'll be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. He said, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later he will make it glorious, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Because that's where the light dawns. Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth. That's in Galilee. Capernaum was his headquarters. And yet Galilee was characterized by unbelief. It was Jewish. It was Jesus' hometown, but there was a place of unbelief. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, which was in Galilee. Woe to you, Bethsaida, which was in Galilee. For if the miracles that occurred in you had happened in Tyre and Sidon, two Gentile cities, they would have repented, but Galilee didn't. Isn't it interesting that he comes to this region? Between this, there's a contrast between these two regions, and he's right on the border between these two regions. And what happens? 10 leprous men come to meet him. 10 people. It's interesting that there were 10 lepers. And that there were 10 tribes of Israel that fell away, that were carried away, that disappeared. They call them the lost tribes of Israel. They were stripped away from Judah in the south and Benjamin in the south, from King Solomon's kingdom, the kingdom of David. 1 Kings chapter 11 says, the prophet Ahijah came to a fellow named Jeroboam and said, look, God's going to judge Solomon, and he's going to take away 10 of the tribes away from him. And he's going to give them to you. He will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. And then just fellow Jeroboam, 1 Kings chapter 12, he began to worry. He was now king over these northern 10 tribes. He began to worry that he was going to lose them. He said they're going to go back to Judah. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. Because every year when they go to celebrate the sacrifice of the Passover, They're going to go back there. And so what did he do? He did what leaders always do. He set up the two golden calves. There's the golden calves again. He said, these are your gods which have brought you out of Egypt, Israel. And so those 10 northern tribes, they drifted away from God. And eventually, they disappeared into history. They became corrupt and unclean because they were cut off from Judah. They were cut off from the temple. They were cut off from the law. And when people get cut off from God, what happens? They get unclean. They become unclean. They become polluted. They become like lepers. Isn't it interesting? There were 10, and they were from that region. Leprosy was a terrible disease in that age. Leprosy, also known as Hansen's disease, discovered by Dr. Hansen in 1878, he discovered what it was that caused leprosy, a bacillus. I won't try to pronounce its Latin name. But this bacteria destroys the feeling, the sensation of the nerves in the fingers and the hands, the feet. It affects the mucous membranes of the nose, the throat, and the eyes. It causes lesions on the face. There was no cure in that day. Dr. Paul Brand, who spent most of his life treating lepers in India, he was the one who actually discovered why it is that people lose their fingers, their hands, their toes, their extremities to leprosy. What he discovered is that bacteria destroys the sense of feeling. It makes your fingers numb, your toes numb. And then as a patient would walk on their foot step by step on a rough spot on the ground, scraping their skin, they don't feel anything. And that repetitive stress over and over again destroys the tissue, and you begin to lose. You burn your finger, you can't feel it. They begin to lose their fingers, their digits, their toes. Any gentle stress on the body skin will destroy tissue. That's what a bed sore is. You can be laying on a nice smooth bed, but it can still destroy the tissue. Leprosy is an apt analogy of what sin does to the human conscience. Because sin hardens our hearts. It hardens them to the point where we no longer feel remorse. We no longer feel sorry for what we've done. We don't feel the conviction. We no longer seek forgiveness from God. We grow numb, and as a result, we lose more and more to the stresses and the pressures of life. This group of 10 stood at a distance, but they were crying out for mercy. It's a mixed multitude, we know that, because verse 16 tells us that one of them was a Samaritan. In their adversity, in their sorrow, in their misery, they've been driven together, Jews and Samaritans. That's what happens when trouble and suffering comes. It destroys the barriers between people. In prison camps, or in hospitals, we often have more compassion for our fellow man than when we're free. Suffering drives people together. It sharpens our ability to feel compassion. To be a leper in that day was to be a marked person, a person who others didn't want around. We don't want you around because you're a leper. You're dangerous to us. So keep your distance. You're supposed to walk around saying, unclean, unclean. They couldn't come into town. They were cut off. Who are the lepers today? Ravi Zacharias tells us about one group of lepers. They're like the gangbangers in East L.A., the Latin Kings, the MS-13s, the Crips, the Bloods, who tattoo themselves, and by those very marks they identify with a group. But regular people, normal people, don't want to have anything to do with them because they're dangerous. You don't want a Latin Kings member to move next door to you in your neighborhood because your house might get shot up, right? But those very marks, those very tattoos prevent those guys from ever getting free. They're marked people. So when they want to leave the gang, they can't. They go to get a job, and They go to fill out the application. Somebody notices the MS-13 tattoo on the back of the guy's hand. And all of a sudden, the employer says, well, you know, I don't think this job is really for you. We've already got somebody else for this job. Worse than that, not being able to get a job, while they're walking down the street, if they happen to come across an opposing gang member, and he notices the tear tattooed on their eyes, he knows that they're one of the Latin Kings. And he says, I'm going to kill you because you're the opposing guy. Gang tattoos are like leprosy. They mark you. They become your identity. And you can never be free. The truth is, we're all lepers in one way or another. And what do you do for somebody like that? How can they ever get free? Well, Rabbi Zacharias tells us there's a father, Greg Boyle. He's a Jesuit priest. He's got a ministry to set these people free. He has a whole team of doctors, dermatologists that have lasers, and they shoot the lasers at the gang tattoos and they remove them. They take the marks out of these guys' lives. There's over 1,000 people waiting for that ministry. They remove the marks of sin so they can start again. We're all unclean. We're all lepers until Jesus gets a hold of us. Sin leaves its marks on us, marks that we can't wash off. And like those former gang members who have the marks of their past life removed with the lasers, thank God our sins and our past can be removed, blotted out by the blood of Christ. Instead of sin marking us, God marks us. Do you know someday that you'll all be tattooed? You may say, I don't want to be tattooed. Well, you're going to be tattooed because God's going to tattoo all of us. He's already begun the process on the inside. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 says. This is the covenant that I will make with you. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon your heart. A tattoo not on the outside, but on the inside. And on their minds, I will write them. Not only that, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He removes the one mark to put his own mark. And Revelation chapter 3, verse 12 says, someday he will write his name on us. You're mine. Someday we'll all be tattooed. This group of people who are just outsiders, unclean, going nowhere, they cry out to God. And Jesus responds to those who cry out to him. They raise their voices. Remember, some of these were Jews, but they had lost their own language. Now they're using Gentile words. That's what this word master means here. It's not a Jewish word. It's a Gentile word. They don't say Jesus Messiah. They don't say Son of David. They just say, Master, help us. Do something for us, God. Jesus was often asked to show mercy. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, the blind people, two blind guys, said, have mercy on us, Jesus, on Son of David. Or Matthew chapter 15, 22, the Gentile Canaanite woman came. She said, have mercy on me, O Lord. Jesus answers those who cry out to him. Verse 14, and when he saw them, he read their story. What did he say? He didn't say, get away from me. He didn't say, get out of here. I don't want to deal with you. He said, go and show yourselves to the priests. Go show yourselves to the priests. He gave them two commands. Go. Now, for the Jewish members here, those Jewish members in that group of 10, they may have had to travel as much as 50 miles down to Jerusalem to the temple to show themselves to the priest. For the Samaritans, they would have had to go to a place called Mount Gerizim, about 30 miles away. But right then and there, they had two commands to obey. Do you want to get clean? Here are the commands. Go back to the temple. Show yourself to the priest. In Leviticus chapter 14, that was the rule of the leper. This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall come to the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp, thus the priest will look at him to see if the infection of the leprosy has been healed. Then he shall sprinkle him 7 times, and the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy shall pronounce him clean. That means you can come back into the camp, you can come back into the family, you can sit at the table of everybody else. That was the law of leper. Go show yourself to the priest. So they go. Now Jesus could have walked up to them and he could have just touched them and healed them right there. He did that in Luke chapter 5. The leper cried out to him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus said, "I'm willing." He went over and touched him. Jesus didn't do that here. He gave them something to do to become clean. Go to the temple. I know I sound like a broken record sometimes, but it gets me so frustrated. When I talk to people who are having trouble in life, they're beset by sin or they're struggling with this or that, and I ask them, "Do you go to church?" "Oh, no, no, I haven't been to church in years." You know, it's like, don't you know that that's where God does his business? Go to the temple, show yourself to the priest. Begin to obey the commands of God. Cleansing was available for them, if they'll obey. Show yourself to the priest. And as they were going, verse 14, they were cleansed. As soon as they began to obey, the sin, the marks were taken away. That's the way it is with God. He's very gracious. They were made free from their leprosy, but there was a greater blessing available to them, wasn't there? They were cleansed, it says. They went through a cathartic experience, a purging, a purification. And isn't that what happens to us when we come finally to the cross and we know that God doesn't love us or accept us just because we're good people or we do lots of nice things or we make donations to the poor box or whatever, but because of the blood of Christ, that with the shedding of his blood, we're cleansed. There can be peace in our soul. It doesn't matter what our past is like. His blood is the answer to everything we've ever done wrong. How important is it to be cleansed of leprosy? How important is it to be cleansed of sin and guilt? Dr. Carl Menninger, one of the greatest, foremost psychiatrists in American history, he wrote a little book called Whatever Became of Sin. I want you to know that Dr. Menninger was not an evangelical Christian. He was not a religious conservative. He was a medical doctor and a psychiatrist. But he interviewed and worked with hundreds and thousands of mentally disturbed people. Do you know what his reading of the situation was? He concluded that regardless of what you call sin in a person's life, sin erodes emotional and psychological well-being. And on a national scale, the sins of a nation will corrupt a culture and lead it to moral decay. Us, a man who's a secularist, can see this. Unless sin and guilt are dealt with, they will effectively eat away at a person's personality and the nation, the core of a nation. And he wrote that little book, Whatever Happened to Sin? Because he said, people have tried to do away with sin by redefining it. Change all the categories. Nothing's sin anymore. Everything's okay. Can you imagine a prominent political figure today in Washington doing what President Lincoln did during the great conflict of the Civil War? Do you know what Lincoln did? He made a public announcement and he said to the nation, we need to confess our sins and our transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. He made that as a public declaration. If a president tried to do that today, he'd be laughed out of office. But until we deal with sin and guilt, this nation will never be healthy, and it'll never be healed. We are becoming a hollowed out people because we're not dealing with sin and guilt. If we have need for cleansing today, there's a place for cleansing. Do we ever feel like one of those lepers marked by sin? Have we come to Him and asked for cleansing? Have we obeyed His command? Go to the temple. Show yourself to the priest. Whenever we obey His command, combine His word with our faith, something happens. Something good happens. Something good happened here, verse 15. And one of them, one out of ten, when he saw that he was healed, as he was walking along, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. What place do you think Jesus will have in this Samaritan's heart now? Psalm 86 says, "For thou, O Lord, art good. You, O Lord, are ready to forgive. You are abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." Romans 10:12 says, "There is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the Lord, same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him." Out of all those ten, one comes back and says, "Thank you. Thank you, thank you." The nine are still very far from Jesus, aren't they? In fact, they're going away from him. He's the only one who now is close to Jesus. In fact, he's at his feet. But that's what Thanksgiving does. It brings us closer to God. Because we realize that everything we've got is a gift. Even our own bodies. He is now very near to Jesus, not afar off. He comes to Jesus before he even goes to the priest. He comes to give thanks to Jesus for what he's done. This is Thanksgiving week. Expressing gratitude to God is at the heart of who we are as Christians. To be at his feet. The earth is his footstool, Scripture says. You know what missionaries in Africa tell us about the Maasai tribe? The Maasai are those big, tall, tall, tall Africans. When a Maasai wants to say thank you, you know what he says? He literally says, he comes and he puts his head in the dirt in front of you. And the Maasai expression for thanksgiving is, "My head is in the dirt. My head is in the dirt." It's a way of showing gratitude and humility. Jesus came unto his own, John chapter 1 says, and his own did not receive him. That's the great tragedy. He came to save them and they weren't interested. And Jesus responds to this fellow's worship, this giving of thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asks three questions. Where were there not ten cleansed? See, Jesus knows they've already been healed. Weren't there ten cleansed? Yes. And how many people have experienced the mercy of God, the blessing of God, the grace of God throughout their lives and never said, "Thank you, God"? God gives them breath every day in the morning. He gives them the sun, the moon, and the stars. It gives them health in their bodies. And they couldn't care less. Were there not ten cleansed? But where are they? Second question, where are they? Where are they? Where are they at? Where is their heart? Where is their mind? Don't they realize what God's done for them? This is the story of the human race, folks. Where are the nine? We are often an ungrateful bunch. Even after we become Christians, many times we're ungrateful. It's not unlike that story from Cape Town, South Africa. Cape Town Times is a story about ingratitude. 9 robbers set out to rob this man's house. But when he came home, he discovered them and they took off. 8 of them ran off. But one of them, as he was running by the backyard of this house, the homeowner saw him, and the robber was very close to the pool, so the homeowner pushed him into the pool, and he fell in the pool. It was only after he fell in the pool that the homeowner realized, this guy can't swim. He started to drown. So what did the homeowner do? He dove into the pool, and he saved the guy, got him back up on the side of the pool. Coffins, but and what did the guy do? He called to his friends to come back and help me beat this guy up. Then the robber pulled out a knife on the homeowner. And the homeowner was interviewed and said, well, what'd you do? He said, I pushed him back in the pool. And he started to drown again. What did the homeowner do? He dove in the pool and he saved the guy again. And then by that time the police came. That's what we do. We rob God. God saves us. And instead of saying thank you, we whip out a knife. Where are the 9? Was no one found to come back to give glory to God except this foreigner? Was no one found? Remember what Jesus said about the centurion, the Roman centurion who wasn't even Jewish, and he came to Jesus and he had a sick servant and he said, Jesus, please heal my servant. Jesus said, okay, I'll come to your house. He said, you don't have to come to my house, just say the word. And Jesus said, I have not found this kind of faith in Israel among the Jewish people. He found it among a Roman. Or Luke chapter 18, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes back to the earth, will he find faith? Will even find faith? Jesus asked that last question is, was no one found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? Let it be the case that when Jesus visits this place, he finds thanksgiving. He finds those giving glory to God. Let it always be the case that in our own lives, when Jesus looks upon us, he finds us giving glory to God. And giving thanks to God. Instead of saying, well, what have you done for me lately? Unthankfulness is a characteristic of the pagans. Romans chapter 1 tells us, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks. When we start to give thanks to God, incredible things can happen. I may have shared this with you before. I can't remember. I checked my computer records this week, and I couldn't remember whether I'd shared this with you before or not, but I'm going to share with you again because it's worth sharing. A fellow named Richard Dye and a lady named Ellen Barnett went down to Acapulco, Mexico for the Presbyterian Church. They went down there as missionaries. They went down to establish new churches in Mexico, the city of Acapulco. They had very little money. They couldn't find any place to meet. And for 2 months, Richard Dye went around that whole city, and he couldn't find any place to hold meetings. And he became very discouraged. But he noticed something during that 2 months, that on top of one of the mountains that surrounds Acapulco, there was a big cross. And every time he would get discouraged, he said, I would look up there on that mountaintop, and I'd see that cross. And after 2 months, I got curious about that cross. And so I drove up there to where the cross was. He figured maybe it was a war memorial or something like that. It wasn't a war memorial at all. At the foot of the cross, there was a huge hotel, tourist hotel. He thought that was a little odd. He went in there and he spoke to the secretary and he said, I'd like to talk to the manager of this place. She said, do you have an appointment? He said, no. What do you want? I want to tell him something. What do you want to tell him? I just want to say to him, thank you. She said, okay. So she got the owner, who was a German gentleman, businessman. She ushered him into his office, and Richard Dye said, I'm a missionary from the United States here in Acapulco, and I've been discouraged these last couple months. But every time I look up to the mountaintop up here and I see your cross, it encourages me. I want to thank you for having it up there. The man looked at Mr. Dye, and then he began to cry, and cry, and cry, and cry. Here's this businessman crying, he's leaning on his desk, crying, 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 crying. He wept and wept and wept. Dye said, I didn't know what to do. Finally, the man raised his head, and he said, that cross has been up there for years, and all I've ever heard is criticism. You're the first person who ever said thank you. Now tell me again who you are and what do you need? He said, well, I'm a missionary for the United States. He said, where do you meet? He said, well, I don't have any place to meet. He said, come with me. He took him into the hotel. There in the hotel, there was a beautiful chapel. He said, we have services at 9 o'clock in the morning. Next Sunday, you can have services at 10, and you can use it rent-free for as long as you need it. It all happened because he just said, thank you. And from that congregation, 4 new churches were born. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for what you've already done in our lives. The real difference between people in America is not between conservatives and liberals. It's not between fundamentalists and charismatics or mainline churches or between Republicans or Democrats. The real difference between people is between those who are aware that God has blessed them and those who are unaware. Because when we are aware of the love of God, the love that God has for Jesus is the same love he has for us, then we are spontaneously thankful, grateful. Cries of thankfulness become a characteristic of our inner life. And the byproduct of gratitude is joy. And when we don't have joy, it's because oftentimes we're not thankful. Those are the words of Brendan Manning. Does gratitude actually bring us closer to God? I think it does. Do we want more of Jesus in our life? Then why don't we start giving thanks for the Jesus that's already in our life and what he's already done? What are we most thankful for this Thanksgiving week? If we need cleansing, come to him. Reach out to him. Ask him, because he's more than willing to cleanse us. And we should give him thanks, for he has already done so much for us, and he will do more in the future. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for going to Calvary. We thank you for leaving heaven and all the splendor that you enjoyed there. All the peace, all the glory, all the adulation of all the angels. The worship of all the universe. We thank you for coming down, 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 down. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, O Lord, for becoming a servant, for being humbled even to death, for becoming a curse for us, for being reviled and rejected for us. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you. And throughout eternity, Lord, we'll be thanking you. We give you glory, for you are the awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.